Well, the last time I was teaching and speaking in a classroom like this, I was talking about circuit theory. So if I start talking about circuits, please turn and bring me back to the topic. The topic today is hope in the promise. And I want to begin with a question that's been asked countless times, answered countless different ways. It may seem unusual at first, an unusual question for this topic. But the question is, what is the difference between people and animals? And one answer that immediately comes to mind, of course, is that people are able to ask that question and animals are not. But as Christians, we know a much more important answer to that question. We are created in the image of God. Animals are not. We have eternal souls. Animals do not. But how do modern secularists, believing in neither the soul nor God, answer that question? What difference do they see between men and animals? Well, Daniel Gilbert is a psychologist, and he's written a fascinating book called Stumbling on Happiness. And according to Gilbert, what distinguishes human beings from animals is our ability to predict the future and our interest in predicting the future. Now, at this point, someone is likely to tell me that their dog has been known to look forward to dinner. But here's how Gilbert responds to that objection. He says, until a chimp weeps at the thought of growing old alone, or smiles as it contemplates its summer vacation, or turns down a fudgesicle because it already looks too fat in shorts, I will stand by my statement. He says, we think about the future in a way that no other animal can, does, or ever has. And this simple, ubiquitous, ordinary act is the defining feature of our humanity. That's what he says. But why is his book called Stumbling on Happiness? Well, he argues that we spend our time imagining what it would be like to be this way or that way or do this or do that or in trying to exert some control over our future in our attempts to be happy. But he says by any objective measure, we're really bad at that. We're really bad at predicting the future. He says that explains our unhappiness. If we focus on the future to make us happy, but if our inability to predict the future makes us unhappy, then what's the solution? Well, in the late 1960s, Dr. Richard Alpert, another psychologist, this time from Harvard, thought he had found the solution. He took LSD, resigned his position at Harvard, I'm not sure of the order of those two events, went to India, met a guru, changed his name, and returned to the States to write a very popular book of the time called Be Here Now, whose central message was succinctly summed up by its title, Be Here Now. The key to happiness, fulfillment, and enlightenment, he said, was to stop thinking about the future. Instead, we should all just be here now. Well, now, there are people in our society who take that guru's advice, who follow his advice to just be here now, but they do not all follow it by choice. Doctors long ago discovered that damage to the frontal lobe of the human brain can alleviate anxiety. And that's why, for many years, they used shock treatment, even lobotomies, on the mentally ill. But what the medical community soon discovered was that damage to the frontal lobe of the brain impairs one's ability to think and to see and to plan about the future. Those who have damage to their frontal lobe end up living in a world without the concept of later. They are doomed to live in a permanent present. Gilbert writes, a permanent present, what a haunting phrase. How bizarre and surreal it must be to serve a life sentence in the prison of the moment, trapped forever in the perpetual now, a world without end, a time without later. Now, Gilbert, of course, credits evolution with this remarkable difference between men and animals. He says this frontal lobe, the last part of the human brain to evolve, the slowest to mature, the first to deteriorate in old age, is a time machine that allows each of us to vacate the present and experience the future before it happens. But what Gilbert attributes to evolution the Bible attributes to God. It is God, not evolution, who created man. And it is God, not evolution, who placed eternity into the heart of man. Ecclesiastes 3:11. And our key to happiness is not just to be here now, but is to focus on the future and on the promises of God that we one day will enjoy. But absent those promises, that Harvard psychologist turned guru is exactly right. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:32, if the dead do not rise, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. To paraphrase Paul, if we will never be raised to enjoy the promises of God, then why not just be here now? Why not just live in a permanent present? Why not? Because a permanent present has no place for pilgrims. And that is what we are, pilgrims on a way to our way to a better country, a future country, to a promised country. Now it's clear from Matthew 6:34 that a Christian must not be anxious about the future. But that does not mean that a Christian must not think about the future and plan for the future. We are pilgrims, and a pilgrimage makes no sense absent a future hope. You know, the Bible is full of what we might call future words. One example of a future word is pilgrim. Another is hope. That word makes no sense in a permanent present. What meaning can hope have to someone with no concept of later? After all, Paul reminds us in Romans 8:24 that hope that is seen is not hope. Hope always involves some future, unseen component. Another future word is promise. When we think about the great promises of the Bible, what meaning would they have had to one with no thought of the future? Can you imagine the difference had Abraham sought to just be here now? How could such a person look for a better country? How could such a person seek a land of promise? Hope and promise. Those two future words are the focus of this lesson, and they come together in one of the most fascinating chapters in the Bible, Acts chapter 26, where in verse 6, Paul says, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope and the promise made by God to our fathers." Hope of the promise. Why is that particular chapter of Acts so fascinating? Well, look at who we meet there. First, of course, we have the Apostle Paul himself. But we also have King Agrippa, the last of the Herodians. We have his sister, Bernice, who had been rumored to be carrying on an incestuous affair with Agrippa. We had Festus, the governor of Judea, all in one chapter, all listening to Paul proclaim the gospel. As an aside, have you ever wondered why there are so many legal events like that one in the book of Acts? There are, by one count, 16 different legal trials in the book of Acts, involving 14 charges against Paul himself. Why? Was Luke a doctor or a lawyer? Well, John Mauck, the author of Paul on Trial, has a very interesting theory there. He argues that Theophilus, the initial recipient of both Luke and Acts, was the Roman official in charge of Paul's trial at Rome, or possibly even Paul's lawyer, and that Luke was writing Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and Acts to give Theophilus the necessary background that he would need to defend Paul in his trial in Rome. I thought that's a very interesting theory, and as you read back through Luke and Acts with that in mind, it's very interesting. And while we're on an aside, let me mention another one. These are free of charge, by the way. Did Paul write Hebrews? You know, I've generally thought that he did, but I've never really had much evidence one way or the other. After preparing for this lesson, I have the evidence. Paul wrote Hebrews. Perhaps no other book in the Bible has more to say about the promises of God than the book of Hebrews. And I think anyone that compares what Paul said in Acts and what he said in his epistles with what is said in Hebrews, I think they'll conclude that Paul wrote Hebrews. I have. Now let's go on with our lesson. So far, we've focused on the importance of future thinking and on future words in the Bible. We've narrowed our focus down to two of those words, hope and promise. And we've found those two words together in one verse, Acts 26, verse 6, where Paul told a very esteemed audience that he was judged for the hope and the promise made by God to our fathers. What hope? What promise? Which fathers? Well, to help us with all those questions, we should look at a parallel statement that's a few chapters earlier, Acts chapter 23, also in verse 6. Seems like it always took Paul about six verses to get to the hope. Acts 23, verse 6, Acts 26, verse 6. In Acts 23, he was speaking before the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And in verse 6, he told them he was on trial because of his hope in the resurrection of the dead. Thus, where in Acts 26 we have promise, in Acts 23 we have the resurrection. Now, one reason for that, of course, as we all know, is that Paul wanted to divide the Sadducees and the Pharisees. There was no quicker way to do that than to bring up the resurrection. And it had the desired effect, as you'll recall. But I think we should look a little bit deeper than that. When we do, what we're going to find is that for Paul, the promise was the resurrection. We know that the resurrection was central to Paul's teaching. In fact, it was so central that when he spoke to the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers in Athens, Paul spoke about the resurrection so much that the Stoics thought he was preaching two new gods, Jesus and Anastasis, the Greek word for resurrection. And that's how often he mentioned the resurrection. Acts 17, verse 18. And as for the hope of the promise, Paul told us in Romans 8:11 that our hope of a resurrection is based on the resurrection of Christ. And what about those who have hoped in Jesus in this life only? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:19, they are of all men most miserable. But I thought that living in a permanent present was the key to happiness. I thought that just being here now would, no, that's the key to misery, according to the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul, of course, was not the only apostle to link our hope to the resurrection. Listen to Peter in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Just listen to all the future words in those verses. Hope, resurrection, inheritance, reserved, kept, last time. All based and focused on the resurrection of Christ. But Acts 26, verse 6 tells us that the promise Paul had in mind was a promise to the fathers, that is, to the patriarchs. Where were they ever promised the resurrection? Well, let's consider that question next. The first 12 chapters of Genesis are interesting for many reasons. But one reason is how those chapters begin with one person, Adam, in Genesis 1, proceed to many people, and then come back to one person again by the time we get to Genesis 12 and Abraham. And in Genesis 12, we find there are four foundational promises made to Abram, made to Abraham. The promise of a nation, promise of an heir, promise of land, promise of worldwide blessing. By the way, if you ever want to talk to an expert about the promises of God, you should talk to Eliezer of Damascus. Now, he's only mentioned once in the Bible, but from that one mention, we know he is an expert on the promises of God. Genesis 13:2 tells us that Abram was very rich. And Genesis 15, verse 2, tells us that Eliezer of Damascus was set to inherit it all. You can just picture Eliezer thinking to himself, Abram is 99. He's childless. He's rich. I'm the only person that's going to inherit this land and this property and his vast wealth. Well, it didn't turn out that way. So like I say, if you want to talk to someone who really understands the promises of God, someone who's a real believer, talk to Eliezer of Damascus. You could also talk to Abraham. Paul tells us in Romans 4, verses 20 through 21, about Abraham's hope in the promise. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Abraham had hope in the promise. So in Genesis 12, we have four foundational promises: a nation, an heir, land, worldwide blessing. Where is the resurrection in that list? Was Paul mistaken? No, of course not. The resurrection is central to each of those foundational promises. Our hope in the resurrection is the key to all of God's promises. Absent the resurrection, they are meaningless. 2 Corinthians 1:20, Paul tells us that all of the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. But that is true because of the resurrection. That is true because we serve a living Savior. And that is true because we will spend all eternity with him. Let's briefly look at each of those four foundational promises to see how the resurrection is central to each of them. First, we have the promise of an heir. Abraham was 99 and childless, and yet he believed in God's promise of an heir. And true to that promise, Isaac was born when Abraham was 100. Sarah was 90. But in Genesis 22, Abraham's faith was tested. God commanded Abraham to sacrifice that promised son, Isaac. You know, modern commentators like to tell us that the resurrection, they say that's just a first century Christian invention that does not find any place in the Old Testament. I would point them first to Genesis 22, verse 5. Where Abraham, knowing what he was about to do, told his companions that he and Isaac would go yonder and worship, and that both he and the lad would come back. Hebrews 11, verse 19 is even more explicit. Abraham knew that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. And he knew that if Isaac died, then a resurrection would be required. It would happen to fulfill the promises of God through Isaac. But that's not all. As with many promises, the promise of an heir is a twofold promise. First, there was the fulfillment in the birth of Isaac. But second, there was the fulfillment in the birth of Christ through the seed of Abraham and the heir of all things, Hebrews 1, verse 2. The resurrection is central to the promise of an heir. Second, we have the promise of a great nation. And again, we have a twofold promise. From Abraham's seed through Isaac, and then through Jacob, we have the great nation of Israel. But as great a nation as Israel was, it was not an eternal nation. It was not an eternal kingdom. For that, we must look to the promised eternal kingdom of Daniel chapter 7, which is the church, the holy nation of 1 Peter 2:9, the immovable kingdom of Hebrews 12:28. I like what Foy Wallace said about that. He said, Daniel's kingdom is indestructible. Paul's kingdom is immovable. If they are not one and the same thing, how can Paul's kingdom be moved to let Daniel's kingdom begin? Well, they are one and the same thing. And the promise of an eternal kingdom makes no sense absent a resurrection. The resurrection is required. The resurrection of Christ, particularly, is required for an eternal kingdom to have an eternal king. And our resurrection is required for us to enjoy that eternal kingdom for all eternity. Third, we have the promise to Abraham of worldwide blessing through his seed. This blessing, of course, was the gift of God's Son through the seed of Abraham. A gift that came not just because of God's love for Israel, but because of God's love for the entire world, John 3:16. That gift was worldwide. It was a worldwide blessing. And that gift becomes just a cruel hoax absent the resurrection. The German theologian, I'm being charitable when I call him that, Rudolf Bultmann, once said that all of the essentials of Christianity would remain unchanged if the bones of Jesus were discovered in Palestine tomorrow. Just how wrong can someone be? That's testing the limits of wrongness. What would Paul have had to say to poor Rudolf? We know what he would say, because he responded in 1 Corinthians 15 to the Rudolfs of his own day. Absent the resurrection, our faith is vain. We are all dead in our sins. There is no worldwide blessing in that. The resurrection is central to the promise of worldwide blessing through Jesus Christ. The fourth foundational promise is the promise of land. I saved this one for last, because at first glance, it might seem like here's one that doesn't require a resurrection. So let's look again. We know that God promised a specific piece of land, first to Abraham, and then to the Jewish nation as a whole, and that it was to that promised land that the nation of Israel set out from Egyptian slavery on their wilderness wanderings. And we know from Joshua 23 that all of those land promises were fulfilled long ago. Every single one fulfilled long ago. And we also know that if the people ever proved faithless, then they would lose that land. And we know that's exactly what happened, as the northern tribes were carried off to Assyria, southern tribes to Babylon. Once again, we have a twofold promise. That may be surprising to some. I think we have all too often skipped over the land promise as something that applied only to Israel of old. But what does the Bible say? Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. Paul talks about the promised land and refers to it as the promised rest. After so many years of wandering, could any word have better described the promised land than a land of rest? But that promise of rest did not end there. In Hebrews 4, verse 9, Paul tells us there yet remains a rest for the people of God. Yes, the physical land promise was fulfilled long ago, but that is not where that promise ended. A promised land of rest remains for the Christian. And that promise of rest makes no sense absent the resurrection. The resurrection is central to the promise of land. It is central to the promise of rest. There's another reason I saved the promise of land for last. As I prepared this lesson, it dawned on me that there is an aspect of this ancient promise of land that has a great deal to say to our modern society. In fact, of all the promises in the Bible, few have more to say to our modern world than that ancient promise of land, that promise of rest. In a narrow sense, rest simply means to cease from work. And it's in that narrow sense that God rested on the seventh day, following his creative work on the first 6 days. It's in that same narrow sense that Paul refers to rest in Hebrews 4, where in verse 10 he says that those who have entered into God's rest have ceased from their own works as God did from his. But the promise of rest is yet another twofold promise, and we've seen many of those here today. Rest has a broader meaning, where it can refer, for example, to a bowstring that has been pulled tight and strained and stretched, but is now released. Christians will not experience that narrow kind of rest until that great last day when we finally cease our work in this kingdom here on earth. But we can experience that broader kind of rest right here and right now. How else can we understand the great invitation of Matthew 11? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. This promised rest from Matthew 11 comes with a promised yoke. And where there is a yoke, even an easy yoke, there is work. The promise of rest is not just a promise of a future rest after our work ends. It is also a promise of rest for right here and right now while we continue to work in the kingdom. You know, I haven't heard many sermons on rest, which is surprising when you consider how important rest is to God. God himself rested in the very first chapter of the Bible. And based upon his own rest on the seventh day, he created the Sabbath day of rest for his people. And we know how important that Sabbath day of rest was for his people. God knows the importance of rest to our own spiritual well-being. Be still and know that I am God, the psalmist said in Psalm 46:10. Just think for a moment about that short two-word command. Be still. Stop scurrying about, mindless of God, mindless of eternity. Stop shouting, heedless of the still, small voice of God. Be still and know that I am God. We all know the steps to salvation. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, live faithfully. But haven't we skipped one? One that must precede the others. One that is so hard to do in our modern world. One that perhaps explains why the gospel so often falls on deaf ears in our modern world. Be still and know that I am God. How else will one ever hear the gospel? We cannot teach someone the gospel until we have that person's attention. And it is so hard these days to get people's attention. Perhaps the first step to salvation is to be still. The theme of this lectureship is hope. And Hebrews 6 verse 19 describes the hope set before us as an anchor of our soul. Where there is an anchor, there is water. Is it a coincidence that the wicked in the Bible are compared to the restless waves of the sea? Isaiah 57 verse 20 says, "The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest." There is truly no rest for the wicked. If I had to point to one characteristic of our modern world that shows its utter ungodliness, I would point to its restlessness. The French philosopher and scientist Pascal said that the sole cause of man's unhappiness is that he does not know how to stay quietly in his room. Very simple, yet it's very profound. Contentment, another word in the Bible, is closely related to that promised rest. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 6:6 that godliness with contentment is great gain. The world proclaims a very different message. Those out in the world seeking great gain, they're following a very different path. When we look at modern man with their BlackBerries buzzing and their emails flying, don't we see the very same hopeless person described in Job 7 verse 6? My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. It's a very modern portrait from a very ancient source. Why are modern lives so complicated and cluttered? Why does our modern world have so many distractions? Why is modern man so afraid of rest? Why is modern man never still? The answer is simple. People's lives are cluttered and complicated and restless because they want them to be cluttered and complicated and restless. They want to be harried and hassled and busy. They want, perhaps unconsciously, but they want the very thing they complain about. Why? Because without that complexity, without those distractions, they would be forced to look at themselves and confront that great gaping hole in their hearts that only God can fill. They cannot, as Pascal said, sit quietly in their room, because to do so would drive them mad. They say they want peace and rest, but they know deep down that peace and rest would be unendurable to them. Their lives are wretched and hopeless and empty and vain. And they are desperately trying to distract themselves from that emptiness and that vanity with a million different diversions. They are scared to death of rest. You know, a recent advertisement probably summed it up best. You probably saw it on TV. It ended with the great catchphrase, "You can rest when you're dead." But sadly, they will not find rest when they're dead. As Paul explained in Ephesians 2:12, they are without hope. They are strangers to the covenants of promise. They have no hope in the promise. They are struggling under the hard yoke, and there is no rest under that yoke. And it is from out of that world that Jesus calls us, o'er the tumult of life's wild, restless sea. Jesus is our anchor in that troubled and restless sea. He can say, "Peace, be still," and calm the raging waters. We will never find rest apart from Him. We will never find rest in that ocean without our anchor. As Augustine said, "You have made us for yourselves, and our hearts are restless until they rest in Thee." Restlessness is the curse of our time, but there is a cure for that curse, and that cure is Christ. We find rest by standing on the promises of God and by having hope in the promises of God. By resting in the promises of God today, we will one day enter that promised land of rest. If heaven will be eternal rest, then won't hell be eternal restlessness? And if so, then when we see restlessness today, either in the world or maybe in ourselves, aren't we seeing a foretaste of hell? And when we see rest, when we are resting content in the promises of God, aren't we seeing a foretaste of heaven, that promised land of eternal rest with our Savior? C.S. Lewis summed it up well. He said, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next world." He says, "It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one." Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in, Lewis writes. Aim at earth, you will get neither. In Jeremiah 6, verse 16, God said to His people, "Stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old path. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." That message has not changed. Those who seek rest for their souls will not find it in a modern source. Not in drugs, not in psychology, not in a guru with some new age solution, not in humanism, not in philanthropy, not in some Christless feel-good religion like we see around us. True rest is found only by those who seek it in the old path. True rest in this age and in the age to come comes only through Jesus Christ. How did the people respond to God's command to walk in the old paths, in Jeremiah 6, verse 16. That very same verse, we find their response. They said, "We will not walk therein." The message is the same. Sadly, so is the response for so many. Our mission is to direct people to those ancient paths where they can find rest for their souls and where they can find hope in the exceeding great precious promises of God that are available to us through Jesus Christ. I thank you very much for your attention here today.